Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 19 this evening? The weight and witness of the cross. As we come to this subject, the weight and witness of the cross, I'm reminded that in our last time together, we saw the whole matter of beholding your King. And again, we can't tell emphatically whether that was done out of reverence or out of mockery on the part of Pilate. But we do know that as Pilate came to this point, he was seeking to release Jesus. And we come tonight to this dynamic of their leaders saying no, they wanted him to die. They were not content for him to be released. They were not about to have that or to tolerate that. And so we come together in our passage this evening. The leaders were determined that he would be the final lamb to take away the sin of the world. Oh, they were not thinking in those terms. But as we saw last Lord's Day, when they said, "Behold your King," that it says in the same verse, it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, the very time when the lambs were being executed in the temple. So we come tonight to our subject for this evening. The weight and witness of the cross. Number one, the weight of the cross. The weight of the cross. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 31. Matthew 27, verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put on his own raiment and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. And then go with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto a place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Then Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And then the passage goes on to talk about a series of people that were there, but then drop down with me to verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. We come to this passage and we see that they received Jesus. They took Jesus. Now, as I take note of this, you look with me at verse 16 of John chapter 19, verse 16. Remember, they answered when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your King?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, I want you to keep your finger here and go back with me to John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Notice verse 11, the word that is translated in our translation that we have here this evening, his own received him not. Guess what word that is in the original language? It is the same identical word that is used in John chapter 19 and verse 16. His own received him not in terms of believing on him. The only way that they would receive him or take him, the word take or receive is the same word in the Greek language, okay? And so that doesn't, you wouldn't catch that in English, but here it is. The only way that they would receive him was receive him that they might crucify him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But when Pilate said, "Here, take him, crucify him," John 19, verse 16, and they received Jesus and led him away. I'm translating from the original language here. But I don't think it's per chance or by accident that it is such. They rejected him as king. They rejected him as savior. But they led him away to crucify him. Bruised, beaten, bloody, they led Jesus away like a lamb headed to the slaughter. Now, we've seen this before, but turn back with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 12. John 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And then drop down to verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas under the hall of judgment. They are in the pinnacle of their power. If you want to talk about 15 seconds of fame or 15 minutes of fame, they had it. Jesus, the one they had rejected, they had him. They led him away, not understanding what they were doing. I'm convinced of that. But the Jewish leaders were seemingly in charge. And then he carried his cross. Now, we do not know explicitly how much weight it was, but I'm here to tell you that if you just take a 2x6, or 2 inches by 6 inch piece of wood, that is long enough for you to stretch your arms out. So, you figure if you have a piece that is 6 feet long, okay, you have that much, and you put that on your shoulder to carry it. It gets heavy after a while. But if you double that, and you have another piece that would be 10 to 12 feet long, and you put that on, but the likelihood is that it was heavier than that. But if, and so different commentaries dispute or debate whether he was carrying the whole, both pieces of the cross or just the cross beam that he would be attached to as he went and carrying it over his shoulder. But remember, he had been beaten, scourged, crown of thorns, so he lost blood. And so evidently he was in a pretty disfigured appearance. Very weak, very difficult situation. But he walks carrying the cross. He goes on his way. In whole or part, he carried his cross. That's what a common criminal would do. They were going out to be executed. Put it on. Take it out. Die. The parallel account tells us of this man, Simon the Cyrene. And it, in Mark's gospel, even tells us who his children were. And as we pointed out the other Wednesday evening, the reason for doing that is to underscore that this was not a make-believe person. This was a real person in space, time, and history, and gave his family identification to say, he's the dad of this one and this one. So that it was not just a matter of guessing on who this person was. But they conscripted him and said, you will carry it. Now, as I look with that, often the person facing execution carried only the arm that they were to be attached to. But by far, the weight that was the greatest weight of the cross that day was not the physical weight of the wood. The greatest weight was the weight of the sin of the world that he was carrying. John chapter 1, verse 29, please. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the one who lifts it up and carries it, bears it. That is what he did for us. I'm going to ask you, I hadn't asked in advance, and so we'll just sing this a cappella. But I'm going to ask you to take your hymnal and turn with me to number 391. I want you to reflect on the hymn writer applying these verses. Jesus carried his cross and then conscripted to carry with him was Simon the Cyrene. I want you to see from this that here is Thomas Shepherd seeking to apply, thank you, seeking to apply the text of Scripture. You see, this is a very modern hymn. He died in 1739, so no, it's been around a long time. But my point is, you see, he's trying to help the people of his congregation to apply the text that they have looked at. The weight that was upon him. Must Jesus bear that cross alone? And the answer was, well, Simon was conscripted to assist. But remember that it's not just the weight, the physical weight and the resistance of gravity. It is the larger reality of carrying the weight of the sin of the world that was upon him. By far the greatest of the challenges that night, as Jesus walked. And so, the weight of the cross. Again, we do not dogmatically know. It was in the matter of a heavy weight to carry and to endure, and yet another was conscripted to assist him. I then note the second point, and that is the witness of the cross. The witness of the cross. Back in John chapter 19. And bearing his cross, went forth into a place, the place of a skull, called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him. On either side, one and Jesus in the midst. As I notice this text, we come to the matter of the location. In the place of the skull. Now, We have the Greek in terms of the place of the skull. And then you have the Hebrew, Golgotha, the place of the skull. But then you noticed we saw a different word in Luke's gospel. What was the word that was used in Luke's gospel where it described this place? Calvary. Now, what does the word Calvary mean? It's Latin for the word skull. Okay? It's Latin for the word skull. It comes from the Latin. And remember last week what we saw in, if you go over with me to verse 20? Verse 20? The place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. So when people run off about, well, Luke, why was Luke conceding to Roman Catholicism and putting this in? Wait a minute. The very likelihood is that it was actually used at that time also. And so it's Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. He comes to this place. Well, where is it? There are at least three places that are identified in the city of Jerusalem that are identified as Calvary or the place of the skull. The one that is most known is what is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You go to that place and they have everything laid out, and you have it's down to square feet. Or square meters, I guess it would be, in terms of the different denominations, different church groups that have their little sliver around the place that is considered to be the place of the tomb, and the place of the skull and the place of the tomb and such. I have been to that place. I have gone up and climbed under the altar and put my hand down under the altar. You have to get on your knees and reach under the altar to put your hand down in the spot where they say the cross had been. Now, because there are buildings all over it, you certainly don't see a shape of a skull there. It is up on a hill, but it's all, again, inside buildings. And so you don't see it in that fashion. The other most prominent one is that which was owned by the British Bible Society. And it is what's called the garden, out by the garden tomb. And you walk up, and a man by the name of Gordon had gone on exploration. And as he was exploring around the city of Jerusalem, he was over in the Arab section. And he looks up and he sees this that looks like a skull. It looks like a cranium. Hollowed out eyes, nose, and mouth. Now, it doesn't look quite as pronounced now as it did in the 1800s because of erosion and so on. But the truth is, you look at it now, and I've taken students there and been there myself with other groups, and you look at it, and it does give the appearance of a skull. And even at this point in time. But it is a short distance from the city, and then off to the side is the place that is called Gordon's Calvary. Well, that's called Gordon's Calvary, and then here is the garden tomb, and the place over just to the left where there is a tomb that is right adjacent to it. Again, it is a question that we do not know dogmatically which it is. I will say that whatever archaeological evidence, I can tell you that going to this particular one that is owned by the British, and this is no special Brexit or Brexit statement regarding the British. It's simply a point that, without exception, when we have gone to that place, everybody has said, "Wow, this is really nice," because it's a garden area, and we conclude the trip with the remembering the Lord's Supper, and it's a very special time. But right behind it, just adjacent to this garden area, is a bus terminal with all the smoke and pollution and so forth, the exhaust and the fumes coming up, you're right at the edge of the city of Jerusalem, and there it is, belching up right around you all the time. So, very close to the city, right outside of the walls, and such in that regard. But they brought him to the place. So I'm saying the witness, in terms of in the location, it was the place of the skull. That is identified in all three languages. Number two, in the presence of two others being crucified. You see that in John 19, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one. You had that repeated in the parallel gospels as well, that he was not crucified alone. There were witnesses to the crucifixion. There were others who were crucified with him at that point in time. Now, go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinned. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now, here's the point. If you said, well, Jesus was all by himself and it was an isolated thing and he was out and he was crucified and but there was nobody around. It was just they did him up out there. Here you have it. It was not just one. It was three. And I would underscore that here is this corroborating emphasis. Now, you say, well, wait, that's on if a person sins. Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see that? Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. I believe that this was an anticipation in terms of this whole matter of the witness of the cross, that when he was crucified where two were gathered and he was in the midst. He was a witness to what they had done. They were a witness to the fact that he too was dying with them. The witness of the cross. The present, in its location, in the presence of others being crucified, and then in the confession of our faith today. This morning as we recited the Apostles' Creed, we refer to the matter of Jesus having been crucified. And as such, he was crucified, dead, and buried. That whole matter of the crucifixion, we continue to witness to that and to affirm the existence of that. And we remember it when we remember the Lord's table. But all those things come back in terms of this ongoing matter of the witness of the cross. Now, my wife did a recent survey as kind of a random thing in various places around the world where she has been traveling. And she would see people wearing a cross and either as a necklace or as a pen or as an earring or as an, not an earring, I guess, an ear decoration. And I don't know if she saw any nose or tongue crosses, but you see all kinds of things in this world today. But she asked several of them, is there any significance to that or any symbol to that? No, somebody bought that for me. Or, I just like it. It's the style I like. I'm here to tell you that in that day and time, a cross was anything but just a piece of jewelry. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of suffering. It was a symbol of loss. Paul the Apostle, in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, talks to us about the cross. Would you turn back with me to Galatians chapter 6, and verse 14? Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Herein, the Apostle Paul underscores that there is that ongoing witness of the cross in the confession of faith in his life. And I would underscore that there is that witness of the cross that is the ongoing confession of your life as well. Would you turn with me to hymn number 181? 181. 181. John Bowring, again, an old hymn. Notice how he brings the theology together in terms of this number. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. When the sun of bliss is beaming, light and love upon my way, from the cross the radiance streaming adds more luster to the day. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide. I'm simply saying that there is an ongoing witness of the cross and of the work that Jesus did that day. Another hymn writer in the hymn that we sang a couple of weeks ago, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But see, in talking about this witness of the cross, have you ever come to accept Christ as your personal Savior? Is it simply something that you are aware of, but you've pushed it away, you've ignored it? Or have you come, as the Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. If you don't know him, my plea with you is, come to know him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reminders of this day and for the opportunity to be reminded of the weight and witness of the cross. In place after place throughout the world today, crosses are banished, they are forbidden, they are demolished, because they stand as a point of confrontation of the witness of Jesus Christ and of the work of Jesus Christ in their place, in our place. O Lord, we do not know what freedoms we will have, and we do not know how long we will have the freedoms that we do have at this point in time. But I pray that whether we are allowed and able to retain the symbols on this building out front of the cross, that we would never be ashamed of the cross, and we would never hide away from declaring our faith in the Christ who died on the cross. I pray for anyone who is here this evening who's outside of Christ. Oh, dear Lord, may this be the day of his or her salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.